right. Well, we will get going here again. Remember, Blake, if you're done, or when you're done, if you want to grab the quizzes and any homework, again, you pass that on to Blake. He's going to collect all of that. It'll be great. Quizzes and homework. And as he's doing that, again, we're really looking to emphasize in this iteration of fundamentals that you take things with you, that things start to stick. So this is going to be a very brief 2-minute review of a review. If you follow me, a review of a review. And again, I always say dangerous, right, when we do these things as teachers, but necessary. So just one slide, one lesson. We opened with bibliology. Who wants to take a stab at what bibliology means and something we learned in that first lesson? What does bibliology mean and something that we've learned together in that first lesson? What do you think?
Study of the Bible.
Study of the Bible. Laura, that is exactly it. Bibliology. When you hear all the ologies, remember it's the study of. Angelology is the study of. Angel, right? And so on. So just keeping it very, very straightforward. No, hey, listen, as a young Christian, I had no clue. I'm like, what's soteriology? What does that even mean, right? It's a study of salvation. Soter is a word that... So in this class, remember, and I mean, you can get upset with me for this, there is just no bad question, wrong question. If you don't know, someone else doesn't know, right? And we ask the questions because we need to know and learn. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. What did we learn in that first lesson of the study of the Bible? What's one thing you took away? Comes to mind. Dylan.
The context of the Bible. How to use it when reading it.
Yeah, so that's good, Dylan. And what you're doing is you're synthesizing these things together. So that's lesson two. How to know the Bible.
Not close.
And there's a word for what Dylan just explained. So we're going to come back to Dylan's point. But the study of the Bible itself, Maya.
The different books in the...
Yes, by the different books. How many books are in the Old Testament?
39.
Heard it? 39 books in the Old Testament. How many in the New?
27.
Right. And we remember we did a survey. That's what Maya's referring to. We walked through basically the overall themes, just getting comfortable with where those books are. So that's really good. Another thing, remember, we learned was revelation. What are the two kinds of revelation?
General and specific.
Yeah, very good, Nathan. General and specific. Okay? So again, this is the intent is not to dig deep into those, just trying to get your minds going, and I'm with you in that. Dylan introduced us to knowing the Bible. So Dylan talked about understanding the context, right, of a passage you're in. That's under a bigger word, another word, remember, that many young Christians are like, what's that? Right? What is that word, and what is Dylan talking about? Begins with an H.
Hermeneutics.
And what's hermeneutics? Robert.
How to study the Bible.
Yeah, how do we interpret the Bible? So it's understanding the Bible. It's how you interpret the Bible. Do you live your life not interpreting things you read? No. Silly question. Everything you read, right? Everything. I kind of chuckle all the time. This comes up in counseling. Nowadays, it used to be Laura and Perry and I talking, Dylan and I talking. It's like, he sent me this email, and this was all in caps, and he didn't put emojis, so he must be upset, right? That's hermeneutics now, right? It's like modern hermeneutics. You think about that when you're typing. Should I put an exclamation mark here? Because that suggests something. I want them to know that I'm cheery, so I'll do this or whatever, right? That's a modern hermeneutic. So we use hermeneutics all the time. The question is, remember, with knowing the Bible, is how do we apply it to the Word of God? Very good. Attributes of God. What did we learn of the attributes of God? One or two things.
Communicable.
Yeah, no, that's good. Very, very good. Communicable, which means what? What does communicable mean? Yeah, sure, they're communicated in some way from God, right, to creature, and what naturally is incommunicable?
Things that belong to God only.
Amen. Like what? Give me one or two, three.
Omnipotence,
very good. Yeah.
Well, we'd say it's nature, not to sin, because the question was asking God to sin. Tanaka is not in his nature. Plus,
yeah.
Sin
is
in our nature.
Yeah, so in one sense, Dylan, this is really good, and this is one theologians wrestle with. In one sense, God's holiness is incommunicable to us, right? We are not perfect, nor can ever be. There's only one perfect being. But what can be communicated is that we can be holy as we live our lives in blameless and serious, like Job, like Daniel, like Noah, right? And we're going to talk more about those things. Very, very good. How about give me another communicable attribute, things that are communicated. What would be one or two? Things that are communicated more traditionally.
Compassion.
Compassion, right? Or mercy, we would say. Very good, Laura. One more. And
love.
Love. This is the big one, right? Our capacity to love. And beloved, I think we've said this in the course before. I don't know about you. And again, maybe these things are very rich for those saved later in life. It is for me. I thought I loved as an unbeliever until I was saved and realized how much I didn't love. And how much to this day, listen to me, I am challenged in my marriage, as a father, as a pastor. Jason, what is love? Love is not what you get and abdomen feels really good. Love is giving yourself, dying to yourself, and giving to another. That is hard, is it not? That's what love is. And that's what God, agape love, is. It's a giving of self. Oh, God, help us, right? To love the way he does. But we can, as Christians, we can. That is the blessed hope, isn't it? We can't say we can't. Very good. And then we got into lesson four. We began it, and this is where we're going to pick it up. Who is Jesus? So we've looked at the Bible, how to study the Bible. We've looked at the attributes of God, God the Father. Now we're going to pick up our review here. Lesson four, who is Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ? We started, remember, with seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Who wants to just take a stab at saying,
I am the way.
I am the way and
the truth, and the life.
Very good. That's one of them. Yeah. I am.
The good shepherd.
I am the good shepherd. John 10, marvelous chapter. I'm the good shepherd. What else? I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the good shepherd.
The vine.
I am the vine. Very good, Lord. Yeah, the vine. We got three of them. What else?
The root as well.
What's that?
The root.
Yeah, as an offshoot of that, I am the vine, as he talks about that, but specifically says, I am the vine. Yeah, what else? Yeah, Robert and Nathan?
I'm the door.
I'm the door. John 10 as well. Nathan, you had that too, like father, like son? Awesome, very good. What else? What about in John 6? They hear the hard teaching, and then they turn. I am the bread of life. Very good. Bread of life, but we're missing two. One in John 8, and one in John 11. We were blind, but now we can see because I'm the light of the world and we are dead and we will die, but we will what in John 11?
I'm the resurrection and the life.
Amen. How good is that, right? Martha, do you believe this? Right? I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not fretting Lazarus. Your brother will rise again. Right? And this is the picture of our resurrection. Glorious, isn't it? Just glorious. Yes, very, very good. Very well done. Very rich in the Gospel of John. And these are just more pillar statements of who Jesus is. And again, we introduced this lesson. Remember, let us dispense, as C.S. Lewis has said, with notions of a good moral teacher. Or just a really good guy. Your co-worker would say, you know what, Robert, you know what, Matt, and that's great. I follow Gandhi, you follow Jesus, and we all get along. That's not what Jesus said. He said, if we could sum it up this way, not only I am, he said, I am exclusive. There is no other competition, right? There is no Buddha, there is no Allah. I am, it's just me. The challenging things, right? Christianity, but they are the life-giving things of the Christian faith. So we talk about the God, and this is one of the sweet realities of God. God became man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. As you talk about those other false deities, what separates the true deity, the Trinitarian deity, God the Father, God the Son, is that God came down. God is an intimate God. Isn't it marvelous, right? As you prayed this morning, you weren't praying to a distant God, hoping you're facing the right direction, hoping that the curls on the map are the right way. You prayed to an intimate God who's with you just where you are, right? That's because God came down, he became man. Go to John 1. Someone read John 1. 1. I'm not going to go through all of these. This is review. But someone read John 1 for us. And maybe actually John 1. 1 and John 1. 14.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld glory, glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth.
Thank you, Dylan. That's good. So as you read a passage like that, it screams, as I like to say, pre-existence. It's like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. John 1, same kind of language. Jesus was, right? In the beginning. He was already. So Jesus existed in eternity past. Now you see all of these differentiators between false religions, right? Jesus was not created, right, on the day of his birth, or at some point in the heavenlies and then brought down. Jesus pre-existed. Very important. Go to Colossians 1. We read this morning. Colossians 1, Jesus was present at creation. This is, we talked about the Trinity. We did a lesson on that. God the Son, not just God the Father, was present at creation. Someone read Colossians 1:16.
For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible,
amazing. I mean, there's so much in that by him and through him that Mike read. The triune God, by nature, was present at creation, all with different works. The Holy Spirit is activating. Remember, we learned in Genesis, hovering God the Father's decreeing. But God the Son, and this is really getting into some good, rich, deep things here, is the instrument through which God the Father is doing and executing his plan. He didn't have to create anything. It's almost as if I'm going to give this gift, the Father says to the Son. And it's going to be a created peoples, right, that turn from me, that redeem me, that become a part of my Son. I'm going to give that to my Son. So the Son is present right there at the beginning of the gift, and that is the creation of the world. All things are through him. Because the entire program of God in creation is of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So he's there at the very beginning. Because everything that's about to unfold from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 22 is about Jesus Christ. The pinnacle of creation. Glorious truth. And then finally, Jesus came down and took on flesh. Go to Philippians 2. Someone read 5-8 for us. As part of this plan of redemption and glorification, God came down and took on humanity, of the humanity he was going to save. So someone read that. Philippians 2, 5-8.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Okay, so we're going to come back to that passage. Remember what we've said before. Paul, when he writes this letter to the Philippians, didn't pick up his pen in prison and say, you know what, those Philippians need a theology of the incarnation. Why was he writing to the Philippians? Remember we commented on this. What's he doing there? Your key is in chapter 4, I think it's in verse 1 or 2. Why is he writing to the Philippians? What's his point? What seems to be the issue?
Philippians chapter 2.
Oh, there you go. That's all good.
Joy.
Joy, for sure. And
stand firm.
Stand firm. That's all very good. Yes. What seems to be almost an in the trenches problem that's going on. He names two ladies.
Yeah.
And what does he tell these two ladies to do?
To agree with each other.
Agree with each other, and not just agree with each other. The world will say, just agree. Devin and Maya just agree. The Bible says, what, agree
in the Lord.
In other words, there's an objective thing that you need to agree on. And how do you get there? Because Dylan has his thing and I have my thing and we're just kind of doing this. We agree in the Lord. That means we lay ourselves aside, Judea and Syntyche. And how do you do this? You prefer others' interests. Now there you have a different problem, don't you? No, Dylan, I want to do it. No, Jason, I want to do it. No, right? Versus, I want my own way. Prefer interests. And look at that. That's the buildup. Look at chapter 2. Right? What does he say? Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There it is. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then what does he do? He launches into the incarnation. He says, in other words, get along in the Lord and look to look to Christ, God's Son, who is the example of humbling himself, right, in a relationship. So this is a good thing to keep in mind as we're going to take a moment now to recap the incarnation. Paul was writing, incarnation is not and should not be, friends. Listen, just something we study. Like I said, you know, an academic exercise. It has implications for the way you live your life this morning. As you interact with the saints in this week and this year. The implication is we prefer the interests of others. Right, as was read. Not only that, right, we count ourselves in one sense, we don't count ourselves in one sense as nothing. Look at what Jesus did. He didn't count his own essence, equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, we'll come back to that term, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found in human form. Review class, emptied himself, what does that not mean? What does it not mean then as we think of all these things?
And he didn't give up his deity.
Right, and he didn't give up his deity. He didn't hit that big red button and say, I'm going to stop being God. Listen, that's very romantic. You'll hear people say that. You know what? He just stopped being God and he came down and he became like you and me. He became like you and me, but he never stopped being God. In fact, he couldn't accomplish that. First of all, that's impossible. And secondly, he wouldn't be able to accomplish the things that he accomplished for our benefit. What does it mean, though, as we look at that? What does empty himself mean? Remember, we looked at that. It's right there. What does it mean?
He gave up his will. Thy will be done.
Yeah, he in that sense, Laura, I like that. He denied himself. And we see this really in the garden. Further, we would say, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he took on humanity. So remember, this is subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking on, right? This is about the Father's will, right? This is about the work that's needed for others. It wasn't about him. So emptying himself means that the independent or his volitional, willful exercise of his deity and of his attributes, he set them aside. He said, I will take on flesh. I will be born in the likeness of men. I'll be found in human form. A few things here. You're still in Colossians, I think. Colossians 1:19. This is really rich. Someone read that.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
So that corresponds with what Anne read, right? Or Anne mentioned. He never stopped being God. In fact, he was fully God and fully man, right? And he never ceased to be so. There was never a temporary setting aside of that. What he temporarily laid aside was the full glory, right, manifest to the world. Was the full independent use of his attributes. That's what he laid aside. Never stopped being God. He was fully God and fully man. Or, historically, people will say he was truly God and truly man. Jesus never ceased being fully God. Colossians 2:9, read that.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lived in bodily form.
Yeah, again, we're just affirming this point. Colossians is a great letter to do that. Right? Excellent. And Jesus added, we talked about humanity to his deity. Remember the great picture of the transfiguration? I was like to say, it's like he just unzipped that humanity and said, oh, by the way, this is who I am, really. This is veiling my glory that is going to come as he was heading to Jerusalem, right? But he added humanity to his deity. And he voluntarily, Laura, you hinted at this, set aside the exercise of his attributes. Think John 17:5. Restore to me, what did he ask the Father? Restore to me what that we had before the foundation of the world?
The glory.
The glory. We had glory, and he set that aside to come down. Matthew 24, 2 Corinthians 8. He became poor, right? Even though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. So that's the incarnation. Now it leads to an obvious question, I think, if we're really tracking, or it should, why? Why did he have to do it that way? As a young believer, I remember thinking at times, why didn't he just decree it so? Why did he have to go through this process, right? That's, I think, a valid question. Well, Jesus had to be man to fulfill prophecy. What's the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14? Who knows that? We're coming off Christmas, or even maybe Isaiah 9:6, if you know either one. What's the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14? You can cheat.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel.
The virgin shall conceive and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what?
God with us.
God with us. Isaiah 9 says, unto us a son is given, right? In chapter 9. Christ becoming man. And it talks about then all these manly things in Isaiah 9. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. All of these things that will happen upon his coming, first and second, Christ had to become man to fulfill that prophecy in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? And this is the God you know. When God says, it comes to be, right? This is your assurance that God has spoken and it will come to be. What a bedrock going into 2025. Jesus had to be man, not only to fulfill prophecy, to die in our place. He gave his life as a ransom, right? Because that was required. There needed to be shed blood. We're going to come back to that. He had to become a man to shed blood and die in our place. Why else? Jesus had to be man to be our example. Think about what's one example in Jesus' life. Matthew 3, 4. What's one? He didn't have to do it, but he did it. What's one, Doug?
He was born.
Yeah, he was born. He didn't have to do it. Very good. What else, Maya?
He fasted and was tempted.
Exactly. Didn't have to. Very good. Very good. One more. Excellent. Maybe in the orbit of that fasting and temptation. What else?
I was hungry.
Yeah, you hungry? Yeah. Yeah, but think about Matthew 1 or Mark 1, I think it's 9 to 11.
He never sinned. He didn't sin.
He didn't sin? Yeah, he didn't sin. Yeah.
He was tired.
Yes, he was tired. Yeah.
He suffered.
He suffered. It's all right, we're going to get there. What did he do? And you can look at Mark 1, 9 to 11. What is just what? All of those things are true. But what's something traditionally Christians say, why did he do this? He didn't have to, Nate.
He was baptized.
He was baptized, yes. My apology. All those are good answers. I was just fishing. I was fishing with them. But Jesus, right, in one sense, came as our example. Being born, being baptized, right? Fasting, all of these things are true as an example. If we are Christians, we are Christ followers. So we follow our head, right? Does that make sense? And he went before us doing these things in his humanity. And Jesus had to be man to intercede for us. This is one of the great realities. False religion knows nothing of this. It's not just deity and humanity and somehow how was this gap going to be bridged. He became man, fully God, fully man, to intercede. The only one that can intercede for us with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? He had to become man so that he could do that. Hebrews outlines this in Hebrews 4. Right? He had to become man to be our great high priest to intercede. Any questions on that? Does that make sense as we review that? Are you guys remembering, tracking? We've covered this already. So that's the humanity of Jesus. Excuse me. Let's talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. And who remembers, and always riskier, but I want to do that to push you this morning. What is the way we did that? How did we see the deity of Jesus Christ? What's the thing we did? We worked through a series of what? What was that? To show that Jesus was God.
His titles?
You did. Very good. So we're going to get to, yes, we absolutely looked at his titles. So Dylan, that's coming after this first piece. But the very first thing we did to prove it, we said, what did we look at? We said, if God the Father is this, if Jesus is this, what did we look at? Trinity, for sure. We definitely had a lesson on the Trinity. Remember the attributes of God? We said, if God the Father has this attribute, and God the Son has this attribute, or Jesus has this attribute, naturally, we can conclude Jesus is God, right? So if God is eternal, we sing this Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, God is eternal. If we can demonstrate that Jesus also is, we looked at John 1, 1 John 1, 1 to 2, right? This is just, again, affirming and confirming Jesus is God. Because God is the only one that is eternal. And if Jesus shares that attribute, right, we can conclude that he too is. What about immutability? What does immutability mean?
Doesn't change.
Doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. What about Hebrews 13:8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? You see, this is just confirming. Jesus is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? We heard that already. He's a all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17. Do not have the power, right, against the judge the nations, the judge Israel. And he does it. Think about the Gospels for a moment. I love Luke 8, just as one example. I mean, what a day in the life of Jesus. He shows he's sovereign over nature, the waves. He's sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over disease. And he's sovereign over death. Right, you remember that day? Calms the waves, right? Casts out the demons. The woman touches his robe, and he raises Jairus' daughter. In one day, he demonstrates, I'm all-powerful, like God the Father, because he is God. Omnipresence, of course, is what? Jesus' omnipresent means?
He's everywhere.
He's everywhere. Now remember, speaking of false religion, it doesn't mean God is everything. That's pantheism. It means God is present everywhere, as the Bible teaches. Very important distinction. Eastern mystics say, yes, yes, I believe in the omnipresence of God too. And we say, well, that's not, we're not. What the Bible says is not what you believe. God is not everything. He's not a force in everything, and we need to be in touch with that. God, the Almighty, one true God, is present everywhere in his creation. The Bible speaks of this over and over again. Proverbs 15:3 is one example. The eyes of the Lord, right, are everywhere. In John 1, 45, 49, what in that account is affirming for us? In John 1, who remembers? Who is Jesus speaking to in that account that demonstrates that he's present everywhere? The tree is a hit.
Nathaniel.
And what does he say? Under the fig tree, I heard you were there.
I saw you.
And Nathaniel's just struck. Right? Only God can have that kind of knowledge and be present in that place. And again, what are we confirming? That Jesus is God. This is the deity of Jesus Christ. Omniscience, of course, means what?
All knowing.
Job 37, Psalm 139, we went through that this past summer, right? God is all knowing. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. Before the foundation of the world, Job 37, 38, wonderful chapters illustrating this point. But it's true of Jesus, too. Still in Colossians there. Someone read Colossians 2, 2 to 3. We'll see the same truth of Christ. Who's got that?
My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
Verse 3.
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
There it is. Verse 3. How can that be said of any man? In Christ. What of Christ? Verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is all knowledge. That is the Christ. All right. Dylan, you set us up for this. The titles and offices of Christ affirm who he is. So it's not just that he shares these attributes of God, and he does that, but it's even more. Jesus is Christ, he is Savior, he is Lord. more recap, and you can cheat with some of these verses. Jesus is the Christ. What does Christ mean? What does that word, that title mean?
Anointed one?
Yes, Laura. Messiah, anointed one. In other words, chosen one. Like, it's a mantle word. You are the one. You are the anointed one. What about Savior? Who remembers what Savior means?
Savior to redeem, right? To redeem his people.
Good. Good, Mike. That's in there. The redemption means Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. Has its roots in names like Joshua, right? Yahweh saves. And finally, Lord. What does simply Lord mean?
Ruler.
Ruler, Devin. An ultimate ruler, right? We're not under such a system here in Canada, right? This is the, not only the monarchies do this and are under this, this is what the heavenlies are under. Jesus is Lord. He is master. He has authority over. He is supreme. So we looked at these titles of Jesus, which, and you see the references there. We're not going to get to all of them. But as Dylan mentioned, these affirm that Christ is God. Because he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the God with us, promise from the Old Testament. He is the Savior, right? He's Yahweh who saves. That's what his name means. God saves. God himself, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is Lord. He's master. He's authority over 2 Corinthians 4, 5. What we proclaim, Paul says to the Corinthians, is what we say at Westmount. What do we proclaim? Jesus is Lord. Right? That's what we proclaim. Jesus is. There is no other head over us. Jesus is Lord. That's the Christian's cry. And we don't want to move too quick. Remember, we talked about this so important in modern evangelicalism. I feel, and I mean, you can spar with me if you like, that many would say Jesus is the Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10, which is a far cry from saying Jesus is my Savior. That's the very important piece we always must press. Is he your Savior? Yes, you can repeat verses. Yes, you're in this building today. Is he your Savior? Do you have confidence that if you die tonight, I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will say, this one is mine? Do you have that confidence? Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Make sense with the titles of Christ? This is who our God is. Praise God. All right, he's also not only Christ Savior Lord, he's prophet, priest, king. Speaking of the Old Testament, Jesus is the prophet. In other words, we would say the revealer of God's word. That's what the prophets did. Yahweh has something to say, and his mouthpiece on earth were the prophets. Remember that? What is the great cry in the Old Testament? I think hundreds of times. Thus says the Lord. Yahweh has something to say. Jesus is the prophet, not just another prophet. This was recognized by others. Matthew 21, Luke, John. You are the prophet. Think about it, John 4, the woman at the well, right? Recognizing him, this woman is caught in all kinds of sin. Even she's recognizing you are a prophet. And I have to come to the conclusion that he is the prophet. Mark 6, 4, he named that himself. A prophet is not honored. Remember Jesus, right? Where? In his hometown. Jesus called himself that, not honored. Foretold in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, so Jesus would be the greater who? Which prophet in the Old Testament? Jesus is the greater... What's that? That's okay. Well, in one sense, he is that. Deuteronomy 18, remember, he's the greater... Who's the great prophet of Moses? Deuteronomy 18 is that prophecy that a greater one than Moses is coming. And his words are true. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the greater Moses to come. And that fact is confirmed in the New Testament. Think about the book of Acts. Not only does Peter go there, Stephen goes there. Talking about this is the one. Jesus is the one. You Pharisees, you Sanhedrin, who you have slayed, he is the one. Your very book that you're enslaved to tells you this Jesus. And you are condemned because you have crucified the Messiah. That's what they basically are saying. And then Stephen turns beautifully and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing because they are blind. Right? But their point is, you have all the books and the prophecy that confirm who he is. Men and ladies, are we not going through this in Hebrews? Isn't this his help when you study the book of Hebrews? That's the author's point. You Hebrews, among all people, should know who Jesus is. You've been studying this anointed one for years and generations, and he's come, and now you deny him. You of all people, you have the oracles of God. You should embrace him. So Jesus was like prophets of old, one says, telling, right, the words and deeds of God, and was treated, and here's a point to take away, exactly like the prophets of old. How were the prophets of old treated? Do you remember the royal carpet they got? And do you remember all of that? The big horns blowing as they're going through the streets. Do you remember that in the Old Testament? No, what do we see? Or what are we seeing? Hebrews 11 does. Some of them were sawn in half. Right? They were persecuted. They didn't want to hear about that. They didn't want to hear about repentance and turning. And in a sense, beloved, it's still true today. Right? It's very inconvenient for God's people sometimes to hear the truths heralded of God's word. Right? One thing that is a comfort for us, John 10, the true Christian may wrestle and spar for a bit. Oh, I don't want to hear it, Jason. I don't want to hear it, David. Don't want to hear God's word. But ultimately, we do rest in the fact that this is what God says. We do it. You've been there. Prophet, priest, and king. Priest, secondly, mediator between God and man. We've talked about this already. He's a great high priest. He is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this. So Jesus was like priests of old. Do you remember the Levitical priestly system as a pointer? This is again speaking of Hebrews. To point to, this is what they did. They represented the people, right? Mediating, sacrificing. And yet, Jesus' priesthood is different. Grab Hebrews 10. Someone read 11 to 14. Someone grab that. Lots we could say in the book of Hebrews here, but someone read that.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which should never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a fool's footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified.
So as Devin just read there, what's the difference between the Levitical priesthood and those sacrifices and those offerings in Jesus?
One sacrifice.
Yeah. Very good, Glenn. It's one. And it's an eternal sacrifice. You talk about the efficacy, or meaning how effective is that sacrifice? Because it's eternal. Remember, David walked us through this in the fall at the Lord's table. His sacrifice, unlike the earthly high priest, mustering up enough righteousness or whatever in a moment and doing the ritual thing, for that moment, Christ, one-time, perfect, eternal sacrifice. So he is, yes, the priest. Yep.
And the priests had to do it for themselves first, correct?
Right. That's exactly right. And in Hebrews talks about that, right? They had to make sure their own sins were atoned for first, and they had a whole bunch of ritual that they had to do for that. Not Jesus. Very, very good. So he was like priests of old. In one sense, what we see in Jesus' ministry was foreshadowed in the Levitical ministry. It's almost as if Jews, this is what the one is going to be like and do. But he's going to do this ultimately for you. And yet his priesthood is eternal. That's the glory of the author of Hebrews, to say, Jews, don't you see this? This is glorious. You don't need the rote repeating all the time. You have Jesus. Finally, he is the king. Ruler over all, and all is all. Pictured in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel, right? Those great pictures as they talk about not only the anointed one, 2 Samuel 7 is the context. There's the Davidic covenant, right? Where God promises one to be on the throne forever, right? And a ruler over all. That's the promise. That's one of the covenants in the Old Testament. And it was prophesied in the New that Jesus would be, right, ruler over all. Luke 1, right, we get that in those marvelous chapters. We have Simeon and Anna, we have Mary, Zechariah, all subscribing to this son of David that will come. We looked at that this Christmas. He came as a king, but we've talked about this already, but rejected. I think sometimes as Gentiles, right, later on, with the blessing of church history, we can kind of scoff at that. But we need to be careful at times. The things that Jesus tells us that will happen, let me draw one parallel for you. The Old Testament Jew, we could say, how do you not know? How can you reject Jesus? He told you he was coming. Here's a big one. I still wrestle with this. Jason, how can you grumble and reject suffering? He said, if you're going to follow me, you will suffer. Well, why are you rejecting this? Why are you grumbling? Why are you tempted to forsake me? Does that make sense? So we go through the same thing, don't we? So the Jews, we recognize, have a humanity problem that we do too. Jesus told us many things. That's one of them. Oftentimes we're tempted to reject. And here is a great one. He is the returning king. Daniel talks about that, right? The great vision of the Son of Man being given kingdoms and authority. Matthew 24, Jesus picks up on that. He didn't just come once in humiliation. He's coming a second time in glory, right? And conquering and ruling. He is, again, the conquering king. He's returning to conquer and to rule. Revelation 19. So, yes,
What would be the difference between Lord and king?
Yeah, great question. So, king speaks to Maya, a very regal, almost a political kind of a rule, which is true of Lord as well, too. Lord is a much broader term, right, that just speaks to not only in a regal sense, but in a civil sense. Over the land, not even just I hold it in title, that is actually who I am. It's usually slaves and masters as well, they're called lords. So it's much more binding. King is kind of like the regal title, that's why I would say Jesus is king. Lord is the broad civic title. That makes sense in one word. There are lots of overlap, Maya, that's a great question. But that's the beauty of recognizing Jesus' titles. He is king and he is Lord. This is supremacy. Right, he has the government title, he has the social title, he has every title where he's supreme over our life. Good one, good question. So Jesus will be like kings of old. Remember the two that we go to most often that picture Jesus? David and his son. Who is David's son? That ruled in peace.
Solomon.
David pictures Christ as the conquering king. You remember 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10? David could do no wrong. He's just taking him down. He's supreme. He is the conquering king. Picturing Revelation 19. That's David. His son, Solomon, means what that word means. Shalom. Peace. He's the king of peace. Picturing Christ. Isn't it beautiful? Christ, like you look at these two, father and son, both picturing Jesus, what he will be. The conquering ruler and the peaceful ruler. If you look at the ministry of David and Solomon, you want to see, you almost did it. You almost got there, but they both were plagued by what? What was the thing in their ministries that brought them down?
Lust.
What's that?
Lust, adultery.
Yeah, adultery, sin.
Sin.
In one sense, it was lust and adultery for both. Solomon went over after the foreign wives, and David had the rooftop march, right? So we recognize for both, Jesus, not so. So what David and Solomon pictured, Jesus fulfills perfectly. He will conquer, praise God, and he will bring in peace. He will usher in that kingdom. And his reign will be to the ends of the earth. This is not a localized commune. Christ returns, and you know what, in this corner of North America, you know what, we're going to have a righteous rule. I don't know what's going on overseas. To the ends of the earth, Psalm 72 says, will his rule be. And finally, with our minutes left, lesson 5. We recap this briefly. What did Jesus do? So that's who Jesus is, the person of Jesus. Let's close with this, the work of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we have to state this for the work of Christ. Is blood necessary for forgiveness?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, there is no, like the text is very, very clear. Forgiveness, and this is for another time, is not some I just kind of can feel this thing, and whether or not we agree, the transaction is good. No. In terms of sins and transgressions, which we all have done before God Almighty, the only payment that is valid in the heavenlies is blood. And you and I, our blood, as hopefully as good as it is nowhere near enough, right, to atone. There's only one, and this is why we need Jesus, because of his perfect blood that he shed. Let's survey that work, along with the blood in a moment. He became man. We looked at Philippians 2. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, that virgin, right, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, gave birth to one under the law. He was subject to the same things the Jews were. He lived a perfect life. So he didn't just live a life of trying, and we'll see. He lived a perfect life. Matthew 3, 1 Peter 2, he was without sin, 1 Peter 2 says. And he did shed blood. That's very clear. Each gospel writer wants to make sure we know his blood was shed. Luke 22:20 is one example. He bore sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, what did he do? Yes, that's right. The great, that's called the imputation, right? He's taking on our sin and he's giving us his righteousness. Is there a greater exchange than that? Christ, you can take my filth and I'll take your perfection. I think that's pretty good, right? And that gets you into eternity. That's what is true of us, Christian. And he rose again, Matthew 28. Not just as a good moral example, the final stamp is the empty tomb. That's why it brings John 11 to life. Martha, do you believe this? This is not, right? I'm just not traveling around healing people, doing these things that prophets would do. If you believe this, Lazarus, right, will rise again and again in one sense. I'm going to rise him again. Lazarus, think about that, right? Two resurrections. I'll rise again. It's a great, great truth. Matthew 28. This is what Christ did in his work. So became man, lived perfectly, shed blood, bore sin, rose again. Back to the blood. Someone grab Luke 22:20. Now let's look at that. He shed that blood. Did someone read that? Maybe someone else can start getting Acts 20. We're going to read each of these verses. Someone grab Romans 5:9, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and then we'll end at Hebrews. Who's got Luke 22:20?
In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
It's the new covenant in what?
My blood.
My blood. That is what the new covenant is about, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not the blood of gold, goats, and calves. The new covenant now is about the perfect, spotless blood of Jesus. So it's shed, as Jesus said. What about the currency? Acts 20, who's got that? Acts 20.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood.
Which he obtained with his own blood. Christians, we were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the currency, right? Not just the payments, as we'll see. We were bought with that blood. And thus, it justifies us. Romans 5:9, who's got that?
Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
So we are, as the Lord just read, justified by his blood, because 2 Corinthians 5 is true. Remember the imputation? He gave us his righteousness, his blood, and took on our sin. So because now we have the righteousness of Christ, we stand justified before God. Praise God. Is that not true? Praise God. We are justified. Right? And in a sense, there is no defense needed before God. We say, why should I let you in, Jason? And I have one word. What is it? Jesus. That's it. Jesus. That's why. Because he has justified me by his blood. Redeems. Mike brought this up. Ephesians 1:7. Who's got that?
In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of God's grace.
Yeah. In him. So in Christ, in his blood, it's not just a matter of positional standing, but we have forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, right? And that naturally what brings peace? Colossians 1:20, who's got that?
And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven.
Amazing. This is the peace, the reconciliation. And by the way, when the text says he will reconcile all things to himself, anyone dabbled with accounting in this room? I have not, but I understand this principle. Reconciliation is not always positive, is it? The accountant reconciles, here's black, here's red, but the books are balanced. There's your debt, that's where it needs to go, there's your positive. You see that? Christ is coming to reconcile all things and all people to himself. Does that make sense? When he comes, he calls in the debt, so to speak. Is your debt paid? Yes, Jesus. Is your debt paid? Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Is your debt paid? No, I reject Jesus. Reconciliation. You know where that ends up. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be reconciling all things to himself. And finally, the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9, turn there. Remember, we read this, for by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Right? That's Hebrews 10, actually. I jumped ahead a little bit. Let's read Hebrews 9:14. Says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? So the blood of Christ, here are these wonderful bonuses and benefits in Christ. It cleanses our conscience. Do you remember as an unbeliever maybe where you didn't have a conscience, right, to these things you did? I do. And the blood of Christ came and renewed and gave conscience and gave an awareness of sin. It enabled service. And then Hebrews 10:19 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, what's our confidence based on? Look at it. By the blood of Jesus. Our confidence, not just to enter church this morning, our confidence to enter the heavenly places upon earthly death is Jesus' blood. Right? That's your hope. Because of the blood of Jesus imputed to me. Amazing. And because it did what? This big thing, this word Jeremy took us through, what does propitiation mean? And this is it. This captures all we're talking about. Yes, it is. And in what sense is it? In what sense is it atoning? What does propitiation mean? What did it do? Robert?
Absorbs the wrath of God.
Yeah, that's good, Robert. Absorbs, appeases. God's wrath against unrepentant sin must be satiated, right? All right, think about that. So this is the judgment in Romans 1. It will be satiated. But propitiation, the blood of Christ appeases that for the repentant sinner in Jesus Christ, right? God's wrath is absorbed. It's appeased because he looks at the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ and it's absorbed, right? Christ's work is a wrath-bearing sacrifice, satisfies the wrath of God. That's it. Praise God. This is the glory of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's like what was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament, right? As a demonstration, this perfect blood is what is appeasing you, Yahweh. Hebrews 2, 9, we read already, and we could go there, but we need to close because of time with this last one. The abundant provision, beloved, listen, know these verses. This is what Christ's work is. He bore wrath and he felt separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't mean he was actually, the Trinity wasn't rendered in two. He felt that separation, right? Grave victory. He conquered the grave. Eternal security. This is what he's provided for us. Not that I think I'm good now until I sin again and then I'm unsure. Eternal security. Ongoing intercession. You have an ongoing mediation with God through Jesus Christ. Every day, this is why we pray in one practical sense. We pray ultimately because he gives God glory. Or we pray because he answers that prayer because of Christ. And an ongoing sanctification, right? As we're growing in Christ's likeness, it's because of the work of Christ imputed to us. And we have a living hope, as 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, in Jesus Christ. He is our living hope. Next week, we return now to new content, salvation. Remember, soteriology, the study of salvation. That's what we'll begin. Jeremy will be here. And for 4 weeks, get it to 2 weeks in salvation, 2 weeks in the Holy Spirit. You are set for that. Remember, you should have up to lesson six done for next week. And then for 3 weeks from now, or 2 weeks from now, you should have lesson seven done. And then we'll be back to do lesson eight. Jeremy Boyd will be with prayer. Any final questions before we break to pray and then go upstairs? Anything lingering before we go? Mike?
It's not a question, but it's just the struggle that we have as humans, you know, with this eternal security in Christ.
Yeah.
And you know, when you struggle with a certain area of your life, you find yourself really falling, right?
Yeah.
You see the mark, and sometimes it's like the accuser comes and wants to try to uplift you, right?
Oh, yeah.
Faith and trusting that you're merciful in Christ.
That, Mike, is the Christian, the true Christian's struggle at times, right? Romans 7, right? Why do I keep wrestling with these things? But here's the key, you know, you are growing, right? You are growing. You recognize it. You're not getting more comfortable with it. You hate it more. You repent, maybe more, and you grow. That's the blessed truth, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But it is a tension for the believer, because we want to grow in Christ's likeness, but there's still these besetting things. But we do grow. I think every believer, I believe this, every true believer can look back on the past year, 2024, the past decade, and see how they're growing. The warning bell should be going off if you're not growing. I know for me, as a very young Christian at times, right? This is the wake-up call. Like, I'm not growing in Christ. Where am I in Christ? But Mike, I think that is the hope. Are we growing? We're going to have these turbulent bumps. We need grace, but are we growing? Very good. Very good. All right, let me pray, and then we will join our brothers and sisters upstairs. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time in class. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, even as Mike just reminded us, our eternal security in Christ. Well, God, let us never take that for granted. Let us be mindful of it. Our battle against the flesh. And Father, we do pray that we would now go and just sing and meditate on the glories of Christ as we join corporate worship, thinking on what he has done for us, hearing the word, practicing the table together, Lord, hearing it read, prayed. Father, set our hearts right now as we thank you for this morning. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.